Thank you, John. That was excellent, excellent. Appreciate everyone that's with us here this morning. I know there's a number here from Alabama and Georgia, and I think three different families came together, and the flights actually worked. And so they're up in the Keystone area skiing, but took time to come and be with us this morning. We appreciate your encouragement. And also, one of those people is son of Clay Bethay, who I met when I worked on pipelines in Florida. And I thought he was just a genius because we were looking at ways that people could conserve energy. And he was a manager of a paper plant. And in that paper plant, he used every bit of the wood that came in, even the bark, and conserved energy and was way ahead of us in our thinking. But he took the time to show us around the plant and to educate us. And I appreciated it very much. I know there's other visitors here this morning that I have not yet met, but I want to mention to you that the fellow that taught the class this morning is our regular, I was going to say our normal, I'm the abnormal evangelist. He's the normal evangelist. But the elders have wanted to take the time to also be part of the teaching. And so I'm one of the elders, along with Kenny back here and Dwayne, who I don't see right now, but I know he's here somewhere. We appreciate you. We appreciate you wanting to come and hear the gospel. I just want to say this congregation is spread out over 100 miles. These people, these young ladies up here in front, come from 75 miles north, and we have people not that far south, but in the south part of the metro area. And so the congregation is very spread out, and on days like today, we always pray for their safety on the roads, and we pray for you too, that you'll be safe, that you'll come back and be with us again. My slides seem to be working. Let's say a prayer together before we get started. Father, we know that the Campbell family, the Keith Campbell family, is suffering today. It's a memorial for them of the death of their daughter, who was so young, so very young, and the death was so unexpected. And Father, in their hurt, we ask for your comfort. We ask that you'd be with them and that they'd feel your presence, but also that they would know that there's an everlasting life following this life. And Father, we pray that you'll be with them, knowing that there is an eternal life with you. And we pray for their strength. We pray that they'll overcome the hurt in their life, and that will the events of this life will turn them and each of us back to you. Father, we pray that for your help and for your comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. The members of this congregation, let me just say before I get started, I like Jim's preaching. I like his style of preaching. I want the young men of this congregation to learn from that style, because what Jim does is he takes the scriptures and he helps us with our understanding of the scriptures. Just like it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, it says he gave the understanding. He read the scriptures and then he gave the understanding. And that's what we're going to do in class in Ecclesiastes. And it's going to be a great class. And I don't want you to copy the way I teach. And I say that in all sincerity, because I recognized when I came to Christ in the mid-20s, people talked to me about the Church of Christ, especially my wife, who was a member. But I said, Pat, I am a Catholic. I am a Catholic in a church of a billion people. And I go to this little congregation, and you think this has got the truth? This has got the truth, and we don't have the truth. How can you say that? So, but it did, because I was married to her, caused me to have to go do investigation. And when I did an investigation, I didn't just go back to the scriptures. I went to a lot of other books. And it's just like in the book of Revelation, where I had to read a lot of Josephus. And in reading Josephus, I came to some conclusions about the book of Revelation. So I've done that in my early life. I've done that in my later life. And so I want you to know I'm going to be quoting from some other books. I like the way Jim does it. And I don't necessarily want you to copy me, but I do want to hopefully impart something that will be helpful to you today and maybe help each of us. I showed these pictures of the church to say the church is not a building. But what I asked myself when I became a Christian is, am I in the right church? And how do I know I'm in the right church? And how did you decide where to worship? And is this the place that is a carryover of someone else's faith? We talk about that a lot in a teenager's class. Do you have your own faith? Or is this somebody else's faith that you're just following along with? I had a friend who lives in a small town in Southern Colorado. He runs a small business, and he's in contact with new residents because of his business. And he occasionally asked about churches in his community, and he asked newcomers what they were looking for. And then he provides these answers under the bullets there, the food pantries or the temporary housing or the prison ministry or the youth programs and the modern music and all the things that people might be looking for. And he's standing there and he's talking to me and he's smiling at me and he's saying, this is what I do. This is how I help people find a church. How do you help people find a church? Now, when I answer this, I know that most of you would say exactly the same answer. But the answer was novel to him. What I said is, we tell people to look in the New Testament and find the church that most looks like that. He goes, wow, that's good. Well, I can tell you that's the answer. That's what we should be looking for. And that's what caused me to look in a different way about this little church in this little town that Pat was going to. This particular picture, and I'm going to talk about this book, The Pilgrim Church, give a little bit of brief history and then talk about the current blessings. But this picture is of some Anabaptists, a movement that began back in the 1500s and advocated baptisms for adult believers only. And so this has been around for some 500 years. But these people were referred to as pilgrims, as we know. I'm going to talk about this word pilgrim from the standpoint of the Bible, but whatever happened to these folks? Well, you know, you don't see groups of people today that refer to themselves as pilgrims. So the pilgrims weren't a denomination. The pilgrims were never a denomination. It was just they were referred to because they weren't part of the High Church of England, or even the church that split off from the High Church, which today is more up in Scotland. But there were pilgrims that existed. And so what happened to those people and where did they go? So I want to quote a little bit from this book and then actually get into the Bible and into the lesson that I have for you. From this book, there is one history which, though it contains the darkest tragedy, yet by common consent is called the Good News, the glad tidings, or by a name that has been captured and made its own, it is called the book, the gospel. The four historians who uniquely known as the four evangelists or tellers forth of the good news, this history tells how, by a miraculous birth, God entered into a relationship to man, which even creation had not established, and by a sacrificial death and mighty resurrection, vanquished death, put away sin as its cause, and to his glory as creator added that of redeemer. So he's not only our creator, but also our redeemer. The foundations of this history and the preparation for it, indeed the actual foretelling of it and evidences of its truth precede it in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Interwoven with these, inseparable from them, is the history of Israel, which is therefore itself one of importance or universal value. The history of the church or company of those who by faith have received Christ and become his followers is still in the making and not yet complete. Sometimes we sing the song, The Old, Old Story. And I like to say after we sing that song that it may have started a long time ago, but it's still going on. It is still going on. It is exactly like it was 2,000 years ago. I realize we don't have miraculous works, but we have these things, the New Testament. I also realize that in this book, this book that I'm going to quote from is not written by a person that's in the Church of Christ. And so they don't use some terms maybe that are familiar to us, but I hope because they use different terms, it'll cause us to think a little bit about it. The author of the Pilgrim Church is this guy. His name is Broadbent, and he lived about 100 years ago. And he calls himself a Christian missionary of the Plymouth Brethren movement, which is probably as close as you're going to get to pilgrims. And anyway, it gives a little bit of history about all the different places that he preached. I'll let you read that for yourselves. But this last point, his book in 1931, the research was done for two decades before that, is an alternative history of the church, unrecorded by secular history. It covers the history of many small churches throughout the ages that have attempted to follow the New Testament church pattern. Boy, that sounds very familiar to us. And that's what this guy wanted to write about, is all these different groups, all these different people. Pat got me a book for last week, 500 or 600 pages, which I read over the last week. And it actually motivated me to go ahead and finish this lesson, because there it talked about the church and the church persecution of Jews. But when it talked about the church, it did what I always thought, that the church meant the Catholic Church. And so in reading this, I was provoked because I recognize that that's not, some people think that that's all there is. And it takes a little bit of reading of the Bible to figure out that that's really not so. Anyway, this is the author, this is the book, and he calls it an alternate history. So I thought, well, we're reading a lot about alternate histories these days. We read about Black Lives Matter and their alternate history. We read about creative race theory. And for those of you from Texas, I even included an alternate history of the Alamo, which you may not know exists, because they have T-shirts that say Texas, and it shows the rest of the United States, and it says not Texas. And so that's the way they think about the world. But it was written from Tejano, perspective, and of course these were the Hispanic residents of Texas before it became Texas. And so I just mentioned that there are a lot of alternative histories out there. This particular history, the Pilgrim Church, this is from the first chapter. The New Testament suited to present conditions. These are different headlines in the first chapter that he has, paragraph headings. The Old Testament and the New, he makes a distinction, the Church of Christ and the churches of God. So he talks about those. And then the book of Acts provides a pattern for present use. And so again, that would sound like someone that has been teaching here. In the third chapter, he also writes growth of clerical denominations, persistence of primitive churches. Primitive churches were not churches that took a part of the Old Testament priesthood and brought it into the New Testament. And we'll see that maybe a little bit later on as we go through this. Then he talks about some of the different places some of these churches may have existed, these congregations of people. As far as the Pilgrim Church is concerned, the key point that I want you to make out of this first paragraph is they attempt to make the scriptures their guide and to act upon them as the word of God, counting them as sufficient for all their needs and all their circumstances. So this is a fellow who, through research of secular research and research of different writings, different books over the last 2,000 years, had concluded this is what they're trying to do. And so I want you to know that we're not alone in that. There's always been such churches, this guy points out. And then he gives examples in each of these chapters of where these churches exist and how they existed. And even though most records have disappeared, what remains is of such a volume that only a selection can be given in his writings, in his book, several hundred pages. And then the spiritual movements are considered, which are only partially accepted, the principle of taking the scriptures. So he's got some that say the scriptures are all sufficient, And then some that say, well, the scriptures are a good guideline, but there's also some information that's not included in the scriptures. And so they created groups to make up church rules, church laws. So having said that, I want to get back to this word pilgrim a little bit. I stapled my notes together this time because last time I preached in front of you guys, I kept slipping my notes back in and I got them so messed up that at the end of that lesson, I was just talking and I don't know where my notes went. But I'll try to do better this time. Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so when you look at that statement of Peter, you can see how he's addressing the beloved brethren that he's writing to. And then later on in that first chapter, he also says, in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, the address of the book, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then he goes on and lists where they are and a little bit of information about them. "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And he has a very specific way of looking at grace and also peace. Sometimes we talk about grace and peace like grace is some mystical thing. It's very concrete in the New Testament what grace is. We're not going to get into that study this morning. And also, peace isn't just the absence of war. Peace is an entirely different attitude that's portrayed also in the New Testament. This passage from Hebrews chapter 11 also uses this phrase or this word pilgrims. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." These are people that are written about that were faithful to the end of their life, and so are held up as examples for us. They were assured of future promises. As we live today, we need to be assured of future promises, and so I use this phrase as something that's important to us today. They embraced the promises to change the course of their life. Got some folks coming in. By their change, they confessed their faith. And then they became pilgrims on the earth because they were striving for those promises. And so I took just a moment here to just talk in some detail about this particular sentence instead of the ones in 1st and 2nd Peter, because I think it illustrates the point that I'm trying to get to. This is from 1st Chronicles chapter 29. "David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope.'" And so again, David knew our God as his Father. Some people talk about God being different in the Old Testament as opposed to the New. That's certainly not true. David knew that all his generations were pilgrims and without hope. That is, unless he had the promises, unless he had God. I realize today that some people want what God gives and don't want God, but it's an impossibility. And Jim talked about that a lot in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to see as one of the main thrusts of this book of Ecclesiastes that he's going to teach us about over the next quarter is that to have what God gives, you have to have God. I realize that there's partial fulfillment of that in some people, and some people may have values that are more like the New Testament that make life better for them. But at the same time, we need to recognize that what we need is God to have what God gives. This part, I included the heading for Psalm 42. I know it was just talked about it in here, and one of the men, and I can't even recall right now, who spoke about it. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul for you, so pants my soul for you, O God." When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim's feast. And what the writer here is saying is God didn't leave them in distress. When he appealed to them, they weren't left in distress. I'm sorry, I tried to read that so fast I messed it up. But Psalm 42 is, of course, just one of those great psalms of David. God planned for his people. As we've already read, he planned for them to be pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. But he also planned for us not to be alone. Not to be alone because he said, my Holy Spirit will be with you. We have the word of the Spirit. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the information that he wanted us to know that so that we could be complete and fully equipped for every good work. But in addition to that, God also made another provision. He gave us other people that are striving for the same thing. Other people that are striving for the same thing. And so here from Isaiah 2:2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and on the top of the mountains shall be established on the top of the mountains. And he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We can see that God had a plan. And we can read in the New Testament where the church was foretold before the foundations of the world. But this is such a powerful passage about people helping people. And God is going to put us all together to work together. God said that he was going to make an everlasting kingdom. And we spoke about Daniel some while we were reading through Revelation. But in this passage, verse 44, in the days of these kings that he just spoke about in Daniel chapter 2, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In Hebrews 12, we read, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So again, grace isn't some mystical thing. If we read in Titus chapter 2, we'll read about grace teaches us. That's just one passage that talks about a grace being a concrete thing, a rational thing, a real thing. In Matthew 16, of course, we see this passage that we're familiar with. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I only included that to say that the church is the kingdom that Christ talked about. Christ came to this earth, and when he started preaching, he preached that the kingdom is at hand. And what he put in place is what we still see today. It's not just an old story. It's a very current story. The kingdom, the church, lives under the law of the king. These passages from James illustrate that. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. And we know so much of James is just a practical lesson about the importance of working and combining a task with our faith. In James 2:8, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And so he illustrates here, he talks about other people and say, do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? And so the points that I wanted to make out of these three passages is that the perfect law of liberty gives us liberty from sin, that the royal law is the same law and is the law of the king. The perfect law of liberty and the law of the king are the same thing. If it's a royal law, it's got to be a law of a king. And what is that noble name? Well, Pilgrim describes your life and your relationship to this world, but it is not our noble name. It is a description of what we are. And so, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Or in John 17:14, Jesus prays to the Father for us. He prays to the Father for us that are living here today, as well as those that have lived at that time. And he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that they should, that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So this points to our theme for this coming year, to tell your neighbor. But you can see here what God prayed for. And when he says, sanctify them by your truth, what happens when truth gets into our hearts is that we're set apart, that we're set apart for a purpose. This word sanctify, again, isn't some mystical, funny word. It's a concrete word. To be sanctified is to be set apart for the master's use. God gave us his word to be set apart for his use. And if we'll use the word as our only guide, then truly we will be sanctified as God had intended us to be. The royal name is a name, we are named for the king. And I quote this, we are the people of Berea were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things that were said by Paul were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. When we go talk to our neighbor, I recognize that the power of the word, not only when I went to China, those people had never heard about Jesus Christ, but they read the New Testament. They'd read passages. We'd ask them to go home and to read something. And when they came back, they had read it. The fellow that I was talking about earlier in class read Ecclesiastes and the book of Luke the same night and came back with his questions. But he wanted more. He wanted more. I know that I've talked to you before about the people at the jail that Pat and I taught. They saw the Bible in a whole new light. I tell the teenagers all the time, you can't take your mommy with you to school. You can't take your carry your Bible around all day or you might be asking for trouble. But what you can do is get it in your heart. And if you've got it in your heart, you'll make better decisions than the people around you. And if you can get it in their heart, too, they'll help you make better decisions. The boys are supposed to help you be good, not be chasing after you and all the foolishness on TV. And you're supposed to be helping them be good. And so there's great benefit to reading the word of God. Their mother is smiling at me. In Acts chapter 11, it says that for a whole year, Paul and Barnabas assembled with the church and taught in a great many places. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We are named for the king, our King Christ. We are named for the king. In his book, in his alternate history of the church, the unrecorded by secular history, it covers the history of many small churches throughout the ages that have attempted to follow the New Testament church pattern. And so this fellow wasn't educated by somebody in the Church of Christ. This is somebody that recognized what people were doing and why it was effective and how it helped them survive through the ages. They tried to make the scriptures their guide and to act upon the word of God, counting them as sufficient for all their needs and all their circumstances. You know, that's what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 there. It is a complete guide. It is a complete guide to make a person mature and complete before God. the scriptures will give us what we need in order to get ourselves to heaven. He makes the point that there have always been such churches, even at the earlier age. And if you read this book, you'll read examples from all over the world, from the most ancient times. These people hear this picture. There's been a lot about Thanksgiving in the news for the last month or so, about it isn't this, but it's this. It isn't this, but it's this. Who were these people? Well, these people were people who read the scriptures. They had the scriptures. So this happened, they probably had the Bishop's Bible or the Great Bible. If you go back and read the history of Bibles, these people had the Bible in their own language. And in the English language at this point in time, what they realized is, which is going to be our authority? Is it going to be this church? Is it going to be this group of people? Is it going to be Henry VIII and his followers that said, I don't want to be married to this woman anymore, so I'm going to get rid of her and I'm going to get a new wife, and he created a new church? You think there was joy in heaven over that? But the point that I'm trying to make to you is that these people, when they read the Bible and they saw differences between church authority of the churches they were in and the authority of the Bible, they made a shift in their lives. I'm familiar with it. It's what I did. It's what we need to do. Some of you may have, I tell you this all the time, grown up in the Church of Christ, but you need to make that same shift. You need to make your faith dependent upon the Word of God. What did they have? What are we talking about when we talk about the scriptures? So I took a page out of the 1611 King James. These people first came to the Plymouth Brethren and stuff in the 1620s. But if you read this, and then you read it's the same thing. I realize that if you read this stuff in kind of whatever that color is, this color, that S's look like F's. The S's look like F's because that's the way S's looked 400 years ago. But if you read it, it says exactly the same thing. What did these people come to realize? They came to realize that adults need to be baptized, not babies. How did they come to realize that? The same way we do. It's exactly the same. I know I talk a lot about these other books that I read, and I don't mean to bore you to tears, but I want you to know that people have been coming to these same conclusions for 2,000 years. And they've gotten to these conclusions by reading the scriptures. I realize that before this time, the scriptures weren't in some of the native languages of some of those people. But people had access to words, whether they were in Greek or Latin. Those words made sense to them. And as they looked at those words, they saw that they have authority and that there's things that they should do because of that. I'm going to go ahead and leave this slide up here. So if you want to puzzle over it while we're singing the invitation, I want you to know something. When we sing the invitation, I know we call it the invitation song. The invitation is here. This is the invitation. The song is to give us a few moments to reflect on the Word of God. And as we reflect on the Word of God, there's some people that may be touched in their heart, but there's other people that are in this congregation right now that are praying for you to overcome the sickness or the sadness if you've turned away from God, or to step forward and become a Christian. There's people praying for you. The first time I ever came to this congregation back in the 1970s, I was baptized 9 months later. It took me a little while to listen to the guy that was talking to me, because he was just this Church of Christ preacher and I was a Catholic. But after I started listening to him, what I did is I started reading what he was talking about. And as I read, I realized that I needed to change, to do something different. When I look at the blessings of God, thank you, Lord, for letting me live that long. Thank you, Lord, for giving me an opportunity to hear the truth and to obey the truth. Thank you, thank you. But as soon as I walked in, the very first service after I had been baptized, this old lady walked up to me and said, "I have been praying so hard for you." And the way she said it, I knew she wasn't just saying, "Oh, there's Larry, I should say a prayer. God help Larry." It wasn't that kind of thing. She was praying that I would have a tender heart, that I would listen to the word of God. So I want you to know that while we're singing together here, that people are praying for you. They want you to be a Christian. They want you to follow the King and take on the royal name. Consider it as together we stand and sing.